If you don't mind, you know, I expected a really kind of a small crowd today, so you guys surprised me. I was going to actually experiment on y'all today. If that's okay. I'm going to be speaking this week at a pastor's meeting in Mississippi, and see, I'm going to experiment on you and kind of share with you things that I'm practicing. Is that okay? Yeah. Kind of the things I'm going to be sharing with those guys. But I'll make this applicable to us, because we're all, in a sense, you know, we're all ministers. Each and every one of us, we're all ministers and all missionaries. So I do have a message that I'm going to call New and Improved. Question mark at the end, though. New and Improved. You know, everything new is not necessarily improved. And I want to begin with a verse in Daniel chapter 12. I'm going to read this to you. Daniel was told by the Lord, he says, "But thou, O Daniel," Daniel 12:4, "shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Many will run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. Daniel foresaw a time, prophesied of a time in the future. In fact, he looked far into the future, when men would be able to run to and fro. That is, travel even to distant places would not only be possible, but it would be possible in incredibly short periods of time. Something unforeseen and impossible in ancient times. But it would be possible and it would be commonplace. Men will run to and fro in the last days. So it seems to me to speak of a time when life would become very fast-paced. The old laid-back days would be long gone. And travel commonplace. But also, he said, and knowledge would increase, so that there would be a rapid increase in man's knowledge, his technology. Mankind has been on a unending, never-ending quest for knowledge, to understand, to learn, to grasp. And that's not a bad thing. It's a healthy thing. Christianity and the principles of Scripture, the Bible, Old Testament, and New Testament, have never opposed education, learning, innovation, creativity, increasing technology. The Bible is not opposed to that. Christianity is not opposed to that. Unlike some world religions that are still stuck in the 13th century, Christianity has always encouraged innovation and creative thinking. Well, you have to consider the Creator God. He's creative. Right? I mean, he's creative. So in his image, man made in his image, should be free to think, to be creative, to use their imagination, a sanctified imagination. And the fact is that many of the great innovations in the world have come from nations and people with a Judeo-Christian background. Many of the great innovations, that's where they came from. The technology, much of it came from the Western world, people that's been influenced by Christianity and Judaism. Other cultures can refine things, but, you know, the really great ideas tend to come from countries like this. I asked Brother Anthony, I put him on the spot, said, "Look, I'd like to put a PowerPoint together. Don't normally do this, but I had a few ideas of some things I'd like to show," and Anthony put together more than I asked him to do, and I asked him to do a lot, actually, but he put together even more than I asked for. Let's start with this PowerPoint, Anthony. Yeah, I'll kind of talk it through. You switch it when I tell. I don't know how to even do that. I mean, would I have to be over there to do it?
No, you can stand right back there.
I can stand right here. Where do I have to point it? At the computer? Let's see. I'm an old tech guy in a new tech, high tech world. Okay. It did it?
Yeah.
All right. How about that? That was Bob when he was young. You know, technology allowed us to go from digging with a hoe and a stick to plowing with oxen and horses. And there's a passage all the way back in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 14, where Job was sitting down and a messenger came running in and he said, Job, your servants were plowing in the field when the Sabaeans came and fell upon him and slaughtered your servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped alive. Job 1. Now, Job is considered the oldest book of the Bible, written before he lived way before Moses, even though some modern scholars try to say that, you know, he lived around the time of Solomon. Obviously, you read the book of Job, there's no mention of a temple, no mention of a priesthood. He lived during the patriarchal period. This is a couple of thousand years before Christ. He lived around probably the time of Abraham and so on. So all the way back then, they're plowing with oxen because Job 1:14 mentions it. Did I just click something? No. Okay. Well, look what now look at what they plow with. And I'll tell you, some of those things today, air conditioned, leather seats, stereos, I mean, high tech devices. Technology allowed us to do that. You know, I keep pointing at the screen. I got to point over there. Man, there's a good old John Deere. You know, our technology is changing so fast that it's causing our world to change right before our eyes. The things that we do, our grandparents could never have imagined. You're sitting down with a cell phone in your pocket or your purse, able to communicate at any time with anybody. I mean, can you imagine what a difference that is from the world of biblical times? I mean, really, really and truly. It wasn't too long ago that, am I doing it? Come on. There we go. Your grandmother used one of these. Maybe your mother. You still make Betsy use one like that? And boiling clothes in a pot over a fireplace or a wood stove, and then wringing them on a washboard, and then the great technology. Look what technology did. All right. You got an old Ringer washer. I saw one of those recently. A fella had a Maytag made in 1927 with a gasoline engine. Gasoline-powered Maytag washing machine. You start it with a foot pedal, old two-cycle engine, gasoline-powered washing machine. Imagine that, going out to the garage. I got to start up the washing machine. But, you know, this is a vast improvement of the technology in ancient times. Why don't you consider the technology that the Romans had when they washed clothes? I don't want to be crude in any way, but in the Romans, they did have fullers. They had what would be the equivalent of a modern laundromat. But detergent hadn't come a very long way in those days, and they actually used urine to soak clothes in, to get stains out, and to bleach them white. Of course, it was the ammonia that did it. But actually, in ancient Rome, urine was collected by people sold to the fullers, who used it to clean your clothes with. And that's right. And, you know, you could rinse it, but you can never really, you're not going to get that smell out. So the well-to-do who could afford to have their clothes cleaned and nice and white, you still wanted to keep your distance or have a clothespin handy, you know. That's true. Even here in the United States, up until the 19th century, we actually imported urine from England for dye-making processes because they found that that would really make the dye color stick and hold it fast. And we had ships that tanked it over here up until the 19th century. So you see technology. Wow, isn't it nice that our technology, man, look at that, in the 50s and, wow, that's space age there, absolutely space age. So that brings me to a couple of points that I'd like to make this morning concerning new and improved. There are things that can be improved. There are technologies that can advance. There are things that can be modified. They can be altered. They can be changed. They can be there can be innovation and creativity. They can be changed without changing their purpose, without changing the purpose for which they were designed or created. And in such cases, innovation is good and helpful. Right? Things can be changed, and in cases like this, they should be. And like I said, Christians have often been at the forefront, or Christian countries and cultures, often at the forefront of innovation. There's the old-timey stoves. Aren't you glad you don't have to cook on one of those? Come on now. Here we go. Innovation, you know. How about this? The Gutenberg Press. The Bible that you actually hold on your lap was first printed on a machine like this. Up until then, scriptures were handwritten, often on scrolls, wood tablets, parchments, vellum, papyrus, come on, machine. Sometimes etched in stone, clay, handwritten, hand printed. But Gutenberg, 1545, I think, was the one who invented the movable type. And the very first thing ever printed was a Bible. How about that? So technology, you see, technology can actually be good, helpful, and used to propagate the gospel. So we're not Amish. We don't oppose technology. We don't oppose advances in science and understanding. We don't oppose education. We believe in a good, sanctified education. We do realize that some people can be injured by professors who are ungodly and atheists and so forth, but innovation can be good. That's my point. Your grandfather, look, nowadays, that's right. Nowadays you can read your Bible on one of them things. Whatever they are. I still like a book. Come on. See? Okay, there we go. Well, maybe my grandfather didn't ride one of those, but I don't think. I rode one once. They mean, nasty beasts, too. There you go. How about that? Our ancestors not only had things like this and this, but many of them rode around in horse and buggy, you know. If you made 25 miles a day, you were really rolling. And then, how about this? 1950 Studebaker. All right. Oh, did I skip one? Oh, yeah. Electric car. I don't know why we have a Hummer in there, but there you go. That's modern transportation. Look at these things. See, Anthony, he's pretty good at putting all this together. Old Cushman Eagle, mopeds, Vespas, Harleys. I had one of those. So my wife made me sell it. She said, I can't have it. Wise woman, that's right. How about this? Technology, huh? I got some preachers I know that have some of these. So we're going to take up a collection right after the service today. Get me one of these things. Come on. There you go. There's high tech. You don't want to see that thing coming at you. Unmanned drone. Oh, look, the technology that increased here from a wooden boat. Imagine sailing across the ocean in one of those things. Most of the ships that came over here, the Penta, Nina, Santa Maria, I think the biggest one was about 65 feet long. Imagine crossing the ocean in that. Depending on the currents and wind. And whoop, here we go. Titanic. I think the fellow was wrong when he said not even God could sink this ship. A little chunk of ice sunk it. I saw a bumper sticker one time. It said, you want to remember, experts built the Titanic and an amateur built the Ark. There you go. Probably all of that is in the little computer or more that we have back there right now. How about that computer room? Technology, huh? Yeah. Y'all remember that? If your kids saw that, they'd say, what is that? You can't take it with you? Yeah. How about the ancient lyre? What they call that, a Victrola? I remember those. Yep. Yep. How about the TV on the left? The first VCRs. I remember when they first came out with those cameras, the VCR cameras. My brother got one. And it had a huge battery pack you wore over your shoulder. Camera was huge. He actually, we went to Disney World. He rented a buggy just to put the camera in. That's how big and heavy they were. All right, we're going somewhere. How about the original X-ray machines, early X-ray machines? Early light bulb compared to this monster we got to deal with today. Huh. Well, you know, men have always been... That's what we do. We innovate. We think. We create. We use our imaginations. We want to make things better. We look for ways to improve. And that in itself is not wrong. It's actually good. There are technologies and things that we should see what we can do to improve. Make work a little easier, or improve our standard of living or make ourselves more productive. I mean, if we were opposed to technology, we'd still be farming with hoes and oxen and plows pulled behind horses, right? Yeah. So there are things that can be improved and should be. That's the first point I want to make today. The second point I want to make is that there are things that have proven difficult to improve. It's not that they can't be or that we shouldn't try. It's just that their design is so simple and so inexpensive and so effective that it's really hard to improve. It's hard to improve on a mousetrap. And you know, they always talk about the search for a better mousetrap because... But what's cheaper or easier than that? Well, you know, you could get glue traps. I know that. Or the little box traps or poisons and so on. But there are things that are difficult to improve on. How about the paperclip? The plain old paperclip. Invented, I think, in 1915. How many billions of those things you think there are in the world? And look, how about this? How difficult is it to really make a better paperclip? They're cheap. They're effective. I mean, they're simple. I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal a couple of weeks ago, about a guy who invented a new paperclip. The only problem was it wasn't as good, and it was 16 times more expensive, so... But, you know, things can be improved. We thought the same about the safety pin. Who would do something better than that? And then they came out with this tape for the diapers on kids' diapers, you know, the little tape and Velcro and so on. So, hey, it works. But then there are other things that... Here we go. Maybe. Oh, that's a Ronco Veggie Master or whatever. We're going to take, some of these things, I think, possibly. Come on, machine. You got to point it at the TV, huh? Okay, these are some examples of improvement. Yeah. Oh, come on. There you go. This machine right here could fire around, you could fire about two a minute if you were really an experienced shooter. Take you about 30 seconds to reload, aim, and fire. So two rounds a minute if you're fast. Now these, of course, modern weapons. Gatling gun, oh boy. This thing would shoot 200 rounds in a minute. Well, wait, I'm getting there. This thing here shoots 3,000 rounds a minute, 50 rounds every second. How about that? It obliterate anything it points at. Old howitzers and... this brings me to the next point. I know I had a point. This is bathing suits from the 50s or 40s, I think. Bathing suits from the 50s. How about that? The family. Now, you know, there's some things, this brings me to the next point I wanted to make. There's some things you really can't alter, modify, improve on without fundamentally changing its entire purpose. And really, by changing its entire purpose, you destroy it. How do you improve upon the traditional family, which usually is considered to consist of a mom, a dad, two kids, and a dog, right? Come on. Ha! Yep. Y'all remember those guys? Yeah, then the family kind of transformed. This is an interesting picture. 1960 college dormitory. Modern college dormitory. Here's a regular family. Mom, dad, three kids, a couple dogs. How do you improve on that? I don't know how that got in there either. This is when, what station was that?
WBOK.
Oh, WBOK, yeah, I see it. WBOK opened, a bunch of stars came down to sing, and Elvis Presley standing over there on the right. Modern singers. Think that's an improvement? Elementary school, high school. Remember those days? People actually got married, fell in love, proposed, actually got married before they had kids. Marriage falling on hard times. They really do mean something, right? They mean a commitment. Commitment to each other. Commitment to the Lord. Polygamous family. Four wives. Celebrate diversity, right? No comment. This is going on right now in New Orleans. Of course, it's raining on their parade. You know. It's probably why this storm came here. Here's all about modern times. Nobody marries anymore. It's all about shacking up, cohabitation, recreational fun, friends with benefits, let's hook up, are we compatible? And the F word, which is fornication, that, what you thought it was? Oh, yeah. I can't get past that fast enough. What's happened to marriage? What's happened to... And my point here is, again, there are some things that can be changed and should be. We can use our creativity, our imaginations. We can alter, modify, and improve. There are other things that are hard to improve. And then there are some things that you can't change them without altering their entire purpose. What kind of a family will this be? And if everybody did that, well... And then there's something else that I wanted to mention today, and that is that there are some things that are so sacred. Oh. There are some things that are so sacred that they absolutely, positively must not be changed, altered, modified. They cannot be improved on. They are what they are by divine design and divine decree. And we cannot, must not, make any attempt to change or alter what God said is absolutely perfect. In fact, let me give you another verse. Psalms 19 and verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The law of the Lord is perfect. The word law is the Hebrew word Torah. And it stands for not only the first five books of the Bible, which are often referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah, but also by extension it refers to the other scriptures called the writings and the prophets. So, in effect, the Torah is the entire Old Testament. Here's what the Bible says. The law, the Torah, it means the Bible, the Word of God, the commandments, the precepts, the instructions, the Word of God. Psalms 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. Now, when the word perfect, it means to be perfect. It means to be entire, to be complete, to be full. It means to be without blemish, without fault, without flaw, without spot. It means to be whole. In other words, it's perfect. You don't add to it. You don't subtract from it. You don't modify it. You don't alter it. It can't be improved. You can't improve on perfect. Hello. You can't improve on perfect. If you can improve on it, then it wasn't perfect. You can't improve on the truth. If you can modify it, alter it, change it, improve on it, then it wasn't truth to begin with. Right? And here's what else Psalms 19 and verse 7 says. The law of the Lord is perfect, that is the word of the Lord, converting the soul. Converting the soul. Now, that means that the word of God, the law, the word of God, the entire word of God, has the power to transform human lives. We don't alter it, it alters us. We don't change it, it changes us. It will modify, alter, transform you and me. That's what it's intended to do. There are things we cannot improve on. There are things we must not even attempt to try to improve on. You can't modify or improve what's perfect. But, you know, that didn't keep people from trying. It didn't then and it doesn't now. And I'd like to read a passage from 2 Kings. Did you bring a Bible maybe this morning? You mind following along with me for a little bit? Y'all still awake? I'm going to read a passage from 2 Kings about a king by the name of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was probably one of the worst kings who ever lived and reigned in the Southern Empire. In 2 Kings 16, y'all are there? All right, let me read a verse beginning in verse 10. The Bible says, 2 Kings 16:10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus, or he finished it before Ahaz returned from his trip to Damascus. When the king was come from Damascus, he saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. Excuse me. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Excuse me. This did Urijah the priest according to all that Ahaz commanded. And then King Ahaz made some further modifications. He cut off the borders of the bases, removed the laver from off of them, took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without, he turned from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. The rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Now, we won't take the time, excuse me, I won't take the time to read the beginning verses of this chapter, but I would encourage you to do it later. King Ahaz was king in Israel. He was not a good king. The Bible says he walked not in the ways of David, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, who were apostate, idolaters. He offered sacrifices on the pagan altars. He actually offered up his own son to the false gods, which is something that they did, the wicked people did. They actually sacrificed their own children on these burnt altars. But Ahaz did that. That's the kind of person he was. His kingdom was invaded by Syria. The Syrian king invaded. Rezin was his name. You can look at these things in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And in his extremity, the city of Jerusalem is laid siege to. The king is in dire straits. His kingdom is going to collapse. You would think this would be a good time for him to reach out to the Lord, to repent, to ask God to forgive him, to have mercy on him. But instead, King Ahaz reached out to the king of Assyria. And he said, look, I'm going to be your servant if you'll come and rescue me. In fact, verse 7, he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, look, I'm your servant and your son. I will be your vassal. I will serve you if you come and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Remember, the kingdom was divided at that time, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And so Ahaz, verse 8, he took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. He sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So he sent him payment, you know, come rescue me. Instead of calling on the Lord to rescue him, he looked to Assyria. And the king of Assyria, verse 9, hearkened unto him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir. And he killed Rezin, the king of Syria. Now, how about that? This is shock and awe. Immediate response. He brings his armies. He crushes the Syrians. And so now, y'all with me so far? All right. Now, he has this obligation to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. So he goes to Damascus. Damascus was the capital of the Syrian Empire, and now it has been captured by Assyria. The king of Assyria has brought in the great altar of his god. They worshipped Assur, A-S-S-U-R. In fact, that's where Assyria, the name, even comes from. It means from the land of Assur, the god of the Assyrians, their chief deity. It was a sun god. They worshipped him often with human sacrifice. But stay with me so far. Verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So he goes to pay homage to the king who rescued him. This is the king of Judah, by the way, just to remind you. And while he was there, he saw an altar that was at Damascus. Now, this must have been some kind of an impressive altar. It was the altar that the king of Assyria sacrificed to his gods on. And this had to be some impressive piece of work, because the king of Judah was so impressed by it, he wanted an exact duplicate made for him. That's what he does in verse 10. He sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar, like blueprints or plans, and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And he had them to build him one just like it, verse 11. Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And he did it in time so that by the time Ahaz got back home, the altar was there. And when Ahaz saw that altar, that brand new, big, impressive altar, he approached unto it and he offered sacrifice on it. He burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering. He poured his drink offering. He sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. Now, I know that a casual reader doesn't grasp all of the significance here, but this is really rather profound. Because, for one thing, God had prescribed what the altar was to be, exactly its dimensions, its height, its width, its construction, the material it was made out of, where it was to be placed, how it was to be used. And in this rendition of what the temple looked like, the altar would be all the way on the end right here on the right. This is the altar. That was not to be changed. But the king, King Ahaz, he thought you can take innovation, creativity, and bring it into things that is so sacred they are not to be tampered with. Now, y'all following me here? Okay, good. Some things are so sacred, that's my point, that we're not to tamper with them. You cannot tamper with what God calls sacred. So, but he was going to innovate. He got rid of this altar, and he put in the big new altar, just like the one he saw in Damascus. Not only did he do that, but he decided he would make some other innovations. He would take it upon himself to use some creativity, and he decided he would offer up the sacrifices himself. That's what we just read, verse 12 and verse 13. Now, that was strictly prohibited. The king, after the law, the king was not to offer up these sacrifices himself. That was for the priest and the priesthood, especially not a king with a heart like Ahaz. This was a priestly role, and they were not to be combined, king and priest. They would be combined in Christ, but not until then. But this is what old Ahaz did. He took a lot upon himself. He brought innovation, and modification and change right into the precincts of God. And let me ask you if you think there's anything wrong with that. Well, I did mention that there are ways that we can be creative. There are ways where we can be innovative. There are things we can do to improve technology and so on. But then there are some things that we must not tamper with. Hello? And the things we must not tamper with is the perfect Word of God. I mean, if it's perfect, don't touch it. Don't fool with it. It's one of the reasons I have some problems with many of the modern translations, versions of the Bible, because they actually are not translations at all. They are alterations. They are, instead of being literal translations, they take great liberties with the Bible, and they don't translate word for word what the Bible actually says. They are men's comments, basically, but it's safe not to change the Bible, right? You stay with what the Bible says. I notice that nowadays more and more of these publishing companies are taking great liberties with the Bible. One recently said, the New International Version, they said they were going to take all of the gender-specific references out of the Bible, the ones that called God Father. They want to take that out and make him just some generic reference to God, but no longer Father, because that's too masculine, you see. But who gave men the permission to change the Word of God? If the Word of God is perfect, then we take a lot upon ourselves to begin modifying it, thinking that we can actually improve it and make it more acceptable or more palatable to humans. Y'all still with me? This altar of the Lord, well, let me just read a few of the names of the altar in the scripture. Listen to this. It's specifically spelled out in Exodus 27 how it's to be built, but it's called the Brazen Altar, Exodus 39:39. It's called the Altar of God, Psalms 43:4. It's called the Altar of the Lord, Malachi 2:13. It says it's sanctified by God, Exodus 29:44. It's anointed and sanctified with holy oil, Exodus 40 and verse 10. It's to be purified and cleansed with the blood, Exodus 29:36 and 37. It was most holy, Exodus 40 and verse 10. All the sacrifices were to be offered on that altar. Now, old Ahaz took it upon himself to make some radical changes. In fact, as you read with me, that he took, verse 14, the brazen altar that was before the Lord from the forefront of the house. You see where it is right here in the front of the temple? He removed it. He moved it off to the side so he could put the brand new altar there, the one that he copied from Damascus. Now, I want you to consider this. Now, you know, I'm going to make some points here that perhaps you can think about. And I'm going to consider that old Ahaz, he could have been like a modern preacher in a lot of ways. Because they're always looking for a way to bring some razzle-dazzle into the church. You know, they get tired of the same old, same old. Man, that altar has been around since the time of Solomon. It's really not very fancy. It's kind of plain, but boy, that one that we saw at Damascus, that is one fancy altar. And, you know, Damascus was the capital city of Syria, and there in the capital city of Syria was Tiglath-Pileser, who was now the new king over Syria, because Assyria conquered them. And people get enamored with what is big and strong and powerful. In other words, preachers are really no different than anybody else. We're all enamored with success. We see success and we want to copy it. Wait, you mean that big church? They got a big flashy altar. It's got its own sound system and light show, and they got smoke that comes out from the bottom and whatever. You know, you see things like that and look, they're successful and you say, I'm going to do that too. Well, whether you know it or not, we all tend to be copycats. We tend to look at what others do. They seem to be so much more successful. And we say, look, man, I'm stuck here. I'm doing this. And then you have the people who have the brand new fancy altars, and they'll say, look, you guys, that's an old wineskin. You know, we got the new wineskin. They love to use that term. It drives me crazy when they do that, but They think that they have great liberties to actually modify and transform worship to such a degree. Worship, what should be a church service, a learning experience, food for the saints, opportunity to grow, to learn, to be discipled, to become more Christ-like, exercise our spiritual gifts, pray one for another, grow in Christ. They transform that into an opportunity to entertain and impress. And this brand new altar, it would be mighty impressive. And you might think, well, what's wrong with innovation after all? I mean, if you do jazz things up a little bit and make it a little bit more hip-hop and a little more attractive to another generation, because look, you keep doing this, man, people, they get tired of the same old thing, same old altar, same old sacrifice. You got to do something new. You got to really jazz it up to attract the new crowd, to get more people in here. You want to grow a big church. Here's what the Bible says. You don't have to turn there, but let me read a verse to you. 2 Chronicles 28:23. Listen to this. It speaks of Ahaz, this king. It says, for he sacrificed, you know, he sacrificed on his brand new altar unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. That's what the Bible says. They were the ruin of him, excuse me, and the ruin of all Israel. Now, let me just have you consider with me for a few minutes what ground I've covered this morning. We said that there are some things that can be changed, altered, modified, improved, and they should be. I mean, let's be creative. Let's use our understanding, our knowledge, our creativity to innovate, to transform, to change. We can improve our way of life. You can make things better. There are some things that they're difficult to change because maybe they're just so simple, so cheap, so useful, effective, that there's nothing wrong with changing them, but it might be difficult to do. You know, the better mousetrap, the paper clip, for instance. Then there are things that cannot be changed or modified without really destroying the whole purpose for which they were intended. For instance, the family. When you change the family and now two men can marry, or two women can marry, or a man and three women can get married, next a man and his horse will get married, or they'll want to marry a little child. I mean, we have thrown open the floodgates to every kind of perversion. And you alter and destroy the very purpose for which it was created. You can't change the fact that God created one man and one woman, and he called them a family. Amen. That was a family. And then there are other things that are so sacred and so holy that they must not be altered. They must not be touched by human hands. They must not be trifled with. We cannot try to innovate and improve. You cannot improve on the Word of God. Now, I also believe that going right along with this, that it's quite easy for a church or a ministry to follow in the footsteps of Ahaz by borrowing from the world. Isn't that what he did? Why is it that the church has pretty much become a copycat of whatever the world does? I see this all the time. We showed some slides right here or on this PowerPoint. I guess slides are a thing of the past too, but we showed some here on the PowerPoint of what a lot of modern music looks like. It's hard to believe, but a lot of the same gyrations and so forth you'll find right in many churches. I think it's possible to substitute what is true and sacred for what is popular and will be better received. You know, like the simple preaching of the gospel, you can substitute for it pop psychology, a little message on feeling good about yourself, some self-improvement, self-esteem, make it showy, make it glitzy, but you lose your message in the method. You lose your message in the method. That's right. That's absolutely right. If the Bible says the word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If it's the Word of God that converts the soul, and of course it is, because the Bible tells us that repeatedly. That's why Paul told Timothy, look, you preach the Word. You preach the Word. That's what he told the pastors to do. What about Isaiah 55? Consider this, verse 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now let's consider what the Bible says right there about the word of God. Just like rain falls and waters the earth and makes the earth productive, it's what causes the flowers to bloom, your crops to grow, the fruit to come forth. All the food supply comes because the rain waters it. You can't substitute for rain. The rain produces life. Right? You can't say, well, you know, instead of rain, we're just going to throw sand on everything. That's an improvement. No, it's not an improvement. Well, we don't want the ground wet, you know, so we just throw sand. Well, nothing grows. Well, if it's the word that brings forth life, if it's the word that converts the soul, because he says, that's what my word will do. That's what my word will do. Just like water brings life and food, so does my word bring life and food. It transforms the soul. It converts the soul. In fact, Romans 1 verse 16 says that we're not to be ashamed of the gospel of God. The gospel, the word of God, for it, that is the word of God, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, whether Jew or Greek. For all who believe, the word of God is the transforming, converting, soul-saving, delivering power of God through the word. Now, if that's true, shouldn't the church be occupied primarily with the proclamation of the word of God? Shouldn't that be our primary occupation? Declare it, explain it, preach it, because that's what converts the soul. That's what transforms. That's what saves. That's what delivers. It's the word of God. It's not the entertainment. It's not the big new altar. It's not our innovations. All of this transformation, if that's our goal, to transform human lives, to improve human lives, we don't do it by pop psychology. We don't do it by offering the latest ramblings from some New Age guru. We do it by proclamation of the simple word of God that the Bible says converts the soul. Waters, just like it waters the earth, it waters our life. When we read that he forgives all of our iniquities, doesn't that just set you free? He forgives all our iniquities. He provides all your needs. He loves you personally, individually. Doesn't that just lighten your burden? He cares for you, the Bible says. Well, God does believe in holy transformation and holy innovation, like I said. He's not opposed to change, because that's what we ask him to do. Change my heart, oh God. Change us. In fact, the new birth, that's the greatest transformation ever was, right? The new birth. And one day he says he's going to change us a whole lot more. He's going to change this mortal body into an immortal body, 1 Corinthians 15. He's even going to change this fallen world and new heavens, new earth. We want to be changed and transformed, but we ask the Lord to do it by his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Change my life, O Lord. We sing about it all the time. The psalmist cried, Psalms 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And he does that by the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. So how'd you like my little PowerPoint? I think we might even have a couple of... Oh, no, I'm going the wrong way. Anthony did that. Now, how can you improve on that? Can't be done. We let this word penetrate into our hearts. We feed upon it. It's water to our soul. It's life to our spirit. It's truth, and you cannot transform, improve on, modify, alter truth. It's truth. It's God's word to you and God's word to me. So we should read it. We should think about what we read. We should commit as much of it to memory as we possibly can. That you know, there's great power in biblical memorization. There really is. Just if you could commit just a Come on now. Well, there's a constitution. You know, I was going to make a point with that too. That point was that there's some things, if you alter it, if you change it, then you think you can improve on it, you've actually altered the whole purpose for which it was created. This was drafted not to give us certain inalienable rights, because the Constitution says those rights were given to us by our Creator. But they're supposed to be guardians of those rights. And that was going to be my little my spiel on the Constitution. You know, rights to free speech, rights to trial by jury, rights to, you got to have a warrant before search and seizure, freedom to worship, you know, certain rights that shouldn't be taken away from us, but they're rapidly eroding. Come on, machine, here we go. Ha! All right. Praise God. Well, like I said, I don't usually do these slideshow presentations, but Anthony was very helpful in putting this one together, so I appreciate his labors in doing it. And I hope you were able to get something out of it, out of what I shared this morning. That let's hold the book of God in holy reverence. Every time we open it, every time you sit down with it, you breathe the very air of God, the breath of God. You take in the message of God to you. And my point in sharing these things is that we must not allow this to be taken from us. I'm really grieved by how many people I hear saying that they attend a church where they don't even use the Bible. Nobody even brings one. But, you know, I don't know. I don't know what kind of church that even is. But I remember Brian saying not long ago that he spoke at a church. And they said, if you're going to speak here more, I'm going to start bringing a Bible. Because, you know, we never need one when you know, normal services. But if you're going to start speaking here, I'm going to start bringing my Bible to church. Well. Amen. Amen. Well, Father, I do pray this morning that you would cause us to hold your word in even greater reverence. Lord, we recognize that there are things that must not be changed or transformed unless you change them. Just as you yourself modified the old covenant and ushered in the new, a new and better covenant with new and better promises based on a better sacrifice. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, your truth. Help us to love it as we should. And Lord, give us a heart and an appetite to want to make it a part of our daily life, daily meditations. And we do pray, Lord, that you would transform us by your word. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, if